The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
All right. Well, tonight we're going to conclude our discussion of the Father related to the Trinity. You know, we've been looking at God the Father as the first person of the Trinity, first person of the Godhead. And we spent a lot of time talking about God as Creator and God as Redeemer. And so tonight we're going to conclude this first major section with God as Restorer, or the Father as Restorer God. And so we're going to be looking at God's restoration in the world tonight. And as I have said for, I think it's 13 weeks now. Your outline says 12, and I apologize. It's actually 13. As we have, and I got the wrong date, too. I should have changed the date. I'm sorry. I just messed up all over the place. Today is December 11th, and this is the Doctrine of the Trinity, number 13. Okay? And we're going to be looking at God as Restorer. And as we've been talking about every week, as we've begun our discussions on the Trinity, we've said that all of this is couched in God's redemption. That to look at the triune Godhead apart from redemption boils the conversation down to just being an academic affair. Okay, it's debate over coffee. And God is not a topic to be debated. Now, we can debate, and God's big enough to handle our debates, but God is not just something or someone to be debated. God actually is doing something. And I think we forget that sometimes. I think we forget that God is doing something. God is going somewhere. God's plans have a purpose and a function. And that purpose and function is the redemption of mankind. And so we looked at God's creation in that light. We looked at God's redemption, obviously, in the light of redeeming mankind. And then tonight, as we look at restore, God's function as restorer, we're going to be looking at it in the light of what is he restoring. Is he just going to restore his creation? Is it just going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and that's it? Or is God going to restore other things? Or maybe better said, what is the crowning jewel of God's restoration? What is the apex or the center of God's restored creation? Plants and animals and mountains and oceans? Well, no, of course not. People. And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight as we consider Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 5 to verse 12 tonight as we talk about the Father as Restorer God. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church at Rome, and this is going to be a familiar passage because it wasn't that long ago that Rudy went through this passage, and Rudy has done an excellent job of expositing, if you will, these passages. Okay, so this is going to be somewhat familiar to us because we just went through it. But Paul, as he wrote to the church at Rome in chapter 11, verse 5, begins his discussion by saying this. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Well, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David also says, let their table be a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, Paul says, did they stumble, that is, did Israel stumble, in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, their trespass by their through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? All right, so at the end of this text, Paul seems to indicate that at least in the life of Israel, though they seem to be very far from God, they seem to be hardened to God, and you know, I think it is proper to say that God has hardened them, because that's what Paul says, that despite all of that, that there is a coming time that God is going to restore Israel in some way. Now, whether that's as a nation or that doesn't seem to be the thrust here. It seems to be God saving individuals out of the nation of Israel. But there's a time of restoration. And we know that Paul is using this as a symbol or as symbolically of what it means to be restored to God through the gospel. Okay, this is in a section in Romans chapter 11 that's dealing with God's sovereignty. And Paul has spent, we already know, a lot of time in this sectional sovereignty talking about God's sovereignty over salvation. So in this opus maxim, if you will, sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service, all of those five different categories in the book of Romans is tied directly to salvation. Sin being the opposite of salvation, salvation being itself, the thing in and of itself, sanctification being the fruit of salvation, sovereignty being who brought about salvation, and then service being what we do once we've been saved. So, you know, all five of those major sections of Romans is related to salvation. It's not related necessarily to the church apart from salvation. It's not related to God's sovereignty apart from salvation. You see, everything is tied back to salvation, or what we might say, redemption. And so in this discussion of you know, the Jews being hardened, falling away, the Gentiles being grafted in, that's actually chapter 9, the Gentiles being brought in because the hardness of the hearts of the Jews, and then the promise, or it seems like the promise of some restoration for the nation of Israel, as Paul is going through all of this, although it doesn't look like God is at work, he is. Okay? And I think that's a very important thought for us tonight as we view the world around us. That it may not look like God is doing much of anything, but he is. And so our seminal thought, our one thought that we're going to discuss tonight under this heading of God as the Father, God the Father as restorer God, is that the Father's ordination to restore is occurring regardless of our limited understanding. You know, Romans 11, this section that we're looking at, is hard to understand. It's hard to get your mind around it. You know, Paul gives us some illustrations of like the olive tree, the cultured olive tree versus the natural olive tree, and that some branches are cut off the cultured olive tree, and some wild branches are grafted in. But he says to the wild branches, don't think too highly of yourselves, because if God can cut the cultured ones off, he can cut you off too. If he cuts off the natural, he can cut off the. And you're going, what in the world is Paul talking about? Well, what Paul is talking about is God is bringing about the restoration of all things. Now, that restoration hasn't come about yet. We're waiting to the consummation of the ages, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, you know, the end of time where God restores all things. But I don't want us to overlook two facts. Number one, that restoration just doesn't mean that we're all going to get to walk on streets of gold through gates of pearl, and that we get to eat and never get full, and we're just, you know, having this high old time in heaven. Heaven's going to be a great place, but not because of those things. Heaven's a great place because God is there, and Christ is there, and the Spirit of Christ is there. And God's people fellowship with the triune God materially, directly. Not through the agency of prayer or worship as we do now, but God's people will be worshiping and fellowshipping and communing with God directly in this period of time in which God restores all things. That's the first thing I want us to remember, that restoration in heaven and the eternal bliss is founded upon and rooted in our restored relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the gospel, through being redeemed. That's the first thing. And secondly, though we may not see all of this currently in the world we live in, make no mistake about it, God is active. People have said from the very beginning of time, oh, we don't see God doing anything. It's been ages since God did anything. God must be out of the doing something business. Right? And Peter reminds us, well, don't fool yourself, because God is very slow to anger. He's very patient. He has a great degree of forbearance. Paul said in Acts 17, God has overlooked our sins of the past, but now he commands that all people repent and believe the gospel. Okay, so just because we don't see fire being rained down from heaven, or seas being split, or people being raised from the dead legitimately, I know there's a lot of YouTube videos out there where people are being supposedly raised from the dead, but not legitimately. Just because we're not seeing these things doesn't mean that God's not active. God is active, and he's bringing about the things that he has already ordained. So, on our first stop tonight, that's the thing that I want to highlight, because that's what Paul highlights too. Although it doesn't look like it, God is restoring his creation. God is restoring his creation. We don't need Al Gore to worry about the planet. God is going to restore his creation. Listen to what Paul says here in Romans 11:5. So too, also, Paul says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There is a group of people in this world who are being saved. The gospel has not just become milquetoast ineffective. The modern church might have become milquetoast ineffective. Modern worship methodology, modern church growth methodology, modern discipleship philosophies may be not worth the paper they're printed on. But the gospel is still the power unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the very thing that Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the very thing that Paul says, join me in suffering as a soldier, a prisoner, a laborer, a farmer in the gospel field. The gospel is still going forth. The gospel is still saving people. And there is a remnant. Now, remnant obviously is a smaller subsection of a greater whole, right? Not everybody's being saved, but those who have been elected, those who have been ordained, those who have been chosen for salvation are being saved. Okay? So let's not make any mistake about that. It may not look like it, but God is restoring his creation. Now, I think a lot of times what happens is we gauge God's restorative activity by what he's doing in the created order. What he's doing in the animals and the seas and the planets and all that. The restoration of the seas and the mountains and the planets are kind of a byproduct of his restoration of mankind. The new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, has specific salvation connotations to them, not necessarily just created order connotations. So yeah, I think we're going to see pollution that damages the planet. I think we're going to see polar ice caps melt on one end of the earth and freeze on the other. I think we're going to see cataclysmic events. I think we're going to see all kinds of things happen. The Lord Jesus told us this was going to happen. But all of this is in the created order and is not necessarily in people. Now, we're subject to cataclysmic events and there's tribulation and all that. I got that. But you see, though the earth may end in its present form, and the earth may stop or cease to exist in its present form, Those who are chosen by grace don't. Now, we may be transformed from one physicality to another. That's true. But the elect, the remnant, never cease to exist. The remnant always remain. And so we judge God's restorative activity by what we see in the created order, when we really ought to be judging God's restorative activity by what we see in the salvation order, or in the elect, or in the body of Christ. And I think if we look at it that way, we'll recognize that God has never stopped saving people. He's been saving people ever since the days of Adam and Eve, and he will continue to save people until he sends the Lord Jesus back to call the church home. Okay? So too at the present time, Paul said, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Which leads me to the second thing tonight, that God's act of restoration is consistent with his sovereign creation and sovereign redemption. Paul said at the first of this first little section that the remnant was chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works, Paul says. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. God's restoration is consistent, has to be consistent for an immutable God to remain immutable. His ordinations have to be consistent. And so his ordination to create is consistent with his ordination to redeem, which is consistent with his ordination to restore. Right? So those three things are connected directly, tied together, one together. It's like a three-legged stool, and they're all governed by God's sovereign authority. Because he created all things, he is the owner of all things. Because he has chosen to redeem those whom he has called unto himself, they're saved. And we'll see that in a minute. Those who are not called are not saved. Those who are called are saved. And because they have been called to salvation, because they have been chosen by grace, they will be restored. Okay? And so restoration is not just this mystical thing that happens that nobody really knows, you know, what's going to happen. Now, I don't know what your glorified body is going to look like. I don't know if you're going to, you know, if you're going to be 25, 35, 55, 105. I don't know, you know, I don't know if you're going to have hair. I don't know if you're going to be overweight. I don't know, right? Doesn't matter, okay? All I know is that that body, whatever it looks like, physical or non-physical, physicality or not, will be restored. It's a restored body, or we might say a glorified body, right? One that never dies, one that never gets sick, never gets tired, one that was created. Now get this, y'all aren't going to like this. This glorified body was created to work. Work. But it's not work in futility where you're plowing and all you're growing is thorns and thistles, where crops are destroyed and things go bad. No, this is work for the glory of God, truly work for the glory of God. All right, so all these aspects, and there are many more that I haven't mentioned related to glorification or restoration, they're all consistent with God's sovereign creation and sovereign redemption. There is nothing that changes in this restoration that makes that restoration different than how God created, how God redeemed, and then how he's going to restore. Okay? Which leads me to the third thing here, that though God restores many, he doesn't restore all. Okay? What then? Paul says, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Okay, now right there, we've got to deal with this plainly. All right? That we don't need to do definitional gymnastics. We don't need to do theological, you know, pretzels here to try to rationalize and explain what Paul just said. What Paul just said is just as straightforward and obvious as the nose on your face. There are some who are saved because God has saved them, and there are some who are not saved because God has not saved them. Yeah, I like simple. My poor, feeble brain can't handle complicated. My poor, feeble brain has to have simple things, and this is a simple thing. God saves many, And I'm drawing off of what John's vision in Revelation, myriads upon myriads, 10,000s upon 10,000s that were all surrounding the throne, praising the Lamb. Okay, so God saves many. I don't know how many, more than 144,000. Okay, God saves many, but he doesn't save all. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. They missed it. They missed the boat. And we'll talk about all the benefits they had in just a minute, how God turns that to use that as evidence against them in the final day. But they had the law, they had Moses, they had the patriarchs, they had the temple service, the Messiah himself came from the lineage of Israel, and yet their eyes were not open, their ears were closed, their hearts were hard, and they just missed it. And yet, Paul says in the wake of that the elect obtained it. You see, we need to remember that those who are saved are saved because of God's activity. Remember, well, it's easy to forget sometimes. We get knee-deep in these discussions. It's easy to forget that those who are saved because God has saved them, right? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. The elect. The chosen ones, the called out ones, the ecclesia, if you want to call it that. Those who, not through their own merit, through their own grace, through their own benefit, or the things that they could offer God, that they weren't saved because of those things. They were saved because before the foundation of the world, the Father and the Son agreed and the Spirit agreed to save a people for God's possession. And all of those people were named and known before Genesis 1:1. All the sin of those elect people were known before Genesis 1:1. How else could the ordination go out that Christ would pay for all of those sin? You know, the redemption, and we'll talk more about this when we get to the next section with Christ as Redeemer, but redemption, there's two kinds of redemption. There's actual redemption and potential redemption. Actual and potential. The redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross was actual. Christ actually redeemed and paid for specific sins of the elect. All of them. He didn't open the door for potential forgiveness, potential atonement, you know, to be applied retroactively once the sins occurred. No, the redemption, the atonement that Christ brought about in his death on the cross was an actual atonement. It was an actual redemption. It wasn't potential. It was actual. Potential redemption would be it makes possible redemption subsequently or at a later time. Let me see if I can explain it this way. You got one of two choices. Either God in his foreknowledge knew all of the sins of all of the people and then Christ died specifically for all the sins of those specific people. Or God knew that his people were going to sin. He didn't know what sin they were going to do, but he knew they were going to sin. And so what happened on the cross was that Christ made redemption possible. It's kind of like a credit sitting out there that every time you send, you draw from your credit account. Does that make sense? And so potential redemption is that idea where God doesn't really know what sin you're going to do, but he's got a big enough bank account out there that it can cover everybody's sin, but it doesn't actually get applied until you actually sin. So it makes redemption contingent on your sin. Well, it's certainly incomplete as it goes along. But see, I'm advocating complete, an absolute redemption, a material redemption, that God's foreknowledge of not only who was elect, but all of the sins that the elect would perpetrate, redemption was sufficient to cover all of those. That's sufficient to cover more than that, but it was applied specifically to the elect. Okay? That was a little bit of a side trip, but it was worth it. So, sure.
Is in his atonement, now there is the potential for salvation, and it is through the election.
Well, I would say there was potential to be redeemed when the ordination to redeem God's people was sent forth. So prior to the ordination, there may not have been potential. Well, we'll talk more about this in our next section, Lord willing, as we look at the Son. You know, Son is Creator, Son is Redeemer, Son is Restorer. Redemption was made real by the death of Christ. It was materially brought into the space-time continuum we call reality. And that sounds real. That sounds like something you talk about at 3 o'clock in the morning after you've had too much coffee. Yeah. Redemption, although it was not actually applied until the cross, was nonetheless certain because of the ordination of God in the eternal covenant. That answer your question? Okay. We'll talk more about that here in a little bit, if y'all like. And all of this to say is that you're saved because God has saved you, and if you're not saved, it's because God hasn't. Now, let me just give you one little caveat here so that we don't get accused of being hyper-Calvinistic. Just because we don't see somebody being saved or living in a manner that's consistent with redemption right now, just because they're not living like they're saved, doesn't mean they're not elect. Just because somebody is not living like a Christian right now, they're living like a pagan, they're living like somebody in the world, just because they're living that way doesn't mean they're not elect. They just haven't come to the season of their election yet. Now, sometimes for those who are pagan, they're pagan because that's who God created them to be. Okay? But there are others who are living what we might call a worldly or pagan lifestyle because they haven't come to the season of their adoption. So we're right back to where we started in the first point. Even though it doesn't look like it, God is bringing about his purpose of restoration and redemption. Just because somebody doesn't look like they're saved doesn't mean that God won't save them. Right? Okay, so we can't. That's why I think it's very dangerous for us to make judgment calls based on outward appearance, outward behavior, and say, well, they just, obviously they're not saved because look at how they're living. Well, are they living in the world right now? Obviously. But does that mean that God isn't going to save them? No. No, he might very well. We don't know. Well, that is exactly true. You're right. That somebody might have the appearances of righteousness, but in actuality, they're lost as a goose. They've got dead religion is what they've got, right? And we might say of those people, oh, they're obviously saved. And so, you know, let's follow their lead. Let's do what they're doing. Let's not ask questions about them because obviously they're saved, right? And the reality is that person doesn't know Christ. And again, God may break that religion at a season of adoption and bring them into righteousness, or he may not. But we can't look at the outward appearances. We can't look at the outward man and know what the inner heart is, right? And so here, in conjunction with God saving the elect, but the rest were hardened, and this is good. Some of us may have some difficulty here, okay? Let me just preface what I'm about to say with this. I've come to a point in my understanding of the Scriptures, and I may be wrong. I don't think I'm wrong, but I may be. But I've come to a point in my understanding of the Scriptures that God opens the heart of some and actively saves them, right? And God hardens the heart, closes the heart, and actively hardens them. It's what some people call a double predestination. God has predestined some into salvation. God has predestined some to reprobation. I think that's what Paul is saying here. God is big enough to handle that, to do it righteously, holy, with holiness and justice and mercy. God is perfect, and if God chooses to save this one and not save that one, to open this one's heart and harden that one, then who better in all of creation to make that call than God himself? Okay? But I believe that God does actively harden the hearts of those who are lost. Paul quotes two passages of the Old Testament. The first one, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Now, obviously, Paul is talking about Israel. Okay? When we talk about God opening and hardening, saving and losing at this juncture, he's talking about Israel. There is a sense in which many in Israel today are blinded to the gospel truth. Their eyes are closed, their ears are stopped up, their understanding has been shut up, and they don't understand. They don't get it. Even today, they don't get it. Now, when Paul says to this very day, he obviously was speaking about his day and time. Even to the time in which he wrote this, they're being hardened. But I would submit that even after the first advent of Christ in this period of time we're living in, they're still hardened. I have never met a more calloused group of people to the gospel than Jewish folks. Yeah. I would say that it is God's plan, God's ordination, that they are so calloused and so hardened to the gospel. Some will, not necessarily all, because he's calling an elect, he's calling a remnant. Let's go back to what the word that Paul used. There is a remnant, right? Look here. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Again, in this section, he's still talking about Israel. This whole section that we're in right now, everything that we've made, and I haven't highlighted that very well, so please forgive me. Paul, in to be true to the text here, Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 5, and we're down here in verse 10 now, 9 and 10. All of this is related to Israel. So when he says there is, at this present time, a remnant, Paul is specifically saying that there is a remnant of Israel chosen by grace. All right? They're all hardened. It seems to be that most are hardened now, and that there's a smaller group being saved out of that group that's hardened. But I think what Paul is saying, that he's saving some and he's hardening the rest, would indicate that in the life of the nation of Israel, whatever that is, biblical Israel, there are some who are going to be saved by grace, and there's some who are going to be hardened because God hardens their hearts, and he never opens their hearts. So to say blanket statement that all of Israel, and I know there's text that says all of Israel will be saved, I got that. I think that's inconsistent with what Paul has said in a number of different places when he's talking about salvation by grace. Now, he does hold out that there is a restoration, at least for some within Israel. God has not abandoned Israel. But not all of them are going to participate in that restoration, or at least in the redemption that leads to glorification in the way that we're talking about now. Okay? All right. So, what is intended to lead to salvation is turned to witness against the lost. It's interesting, in the second quotation that Paul offers here, quotation where it says, and David says, this is, let's see here, this is cited from Psalm 69. God gave, let their table become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Now, there's a lot of stuff in here that I don't have time to unpack tonight. But each one of these are references to some aspect of the corporate worship life of Israel. Each one of these, they're related to the corporate worship life of Israel. Maybe it's the law. Maybe it's the patriarchs. Maybe it's the ceremonial law, the sacrificial system. Maybe it's God's activity in the history of Israel, in judging them and sending them away and restoring them and judging them and sending them away into exile and restoring them. You know, all of these, every one of these references here are related to the corporate worship of Israel. And what Paul is saying is what God was doing in the corporate worship of the nation of Israel, all of those things, all those benefits are used as evidence against them that in their lostness, they had the best that God had to offer to the entire world, and it availed them not. Right? We say it in things like this: to those whom much is given, much is required. Right? See if I can give it to us in a kind of a modern example. I think about these small country churches, right? These churches that are kind of out in the boonies somewhere. And as I've gone to these churches, or maybe, you know, maybe churches in Africa that are out in the bush, it's a very, you might say, rudimentary understanding of the gospel. Now, they have an understanding of the gospel because the gospel is the gospel. But you don't find very sophisticated conversations and very sophisticated people in kind of small country churches. You don't necessarily find pastors in small country churches or out in the bush that are doctors of theology. Now, that may not necessarily be a bad thing, but... And the point is that they've got the gospel, but it's a simpler kind of gospel. And those are not the places necessarily where the deep theological and ethical dilemmas are solved, because the people there just have a kind of a basic understanding of the gospel. And so when you get into the finer points, you know, if we were to talk about superlapsarianism versus infralapsarianism versus translapsarianism, you know, we're talking about contingency and immutability, and you know, they just don't know what that stuff is. The reality is, you don't need to know what that stuff is to be saved. But what they do know, what they have received, they will be held accountable for. Yet, where we find places of study where life is a little more sophisticated and the culture tends to be a little more rational, a little more educated, a little more refined, where the pastorate tends to be a little more educated, where these discussions like lapsarianism and immutability, those are part and parcel of what goes on in those ministries, it isn't good enough to say, we love Jesus. Just love Jesus, and that's all that's required. Because it's in a place where the thought process goes a little bit beyond, it goes a little further past just love Jesus. Y'all follow what I'm saying? And so understanding what the Scripture says, what the Bible says about lapsarianism, or the immutability of God, or the transcendence of God, or the immanence of God, what the Bible says about those things, when we've read them, when we've studied them, when we've meditated on them, when we've heard messages on them, when we've had discussions about them, and we've gone through Bible studies and Sunday school related to those things, we'll be held to a higher standard because we've been given much more understanding. To those whom much is given, much is required. We have to be faithful stewards of all the things that God has given to us, right? That might make us all frightened because we talk about a lot of stuff here, right? But the point is that Israel had all of the stuff like we're talking about, you know, immutability of God, the knowledge of God, transcendence of God. Their history includes direct interaction with God where God came down and moved on their behalf, right? The Exodus account, Deuteronomy, Judges, Chronicles, the Psalms, you know, all of the Old Testament is about God interacting directly, sometimes through the agency of prophets, but the Old Testament is the chronicling or the cataloging of God's activity and interaction with the nation of Israel directly. And yet for most of them, most of the nation of Israel, most folks who are Jewish, unbelief is what they got.
So the heart was practically insensible to
God. Seared. God hardened their heart. It is. It absolutely is his sovereignty. And you're right. And see, what David is highlighting here is that all of those things that were given to them that they were unresponsive to because of a hardened heart will stand as testimony against them. Right? They had the law. It didn't do them any good. They followed the law, not the one the law was pointing to. That'll stand as a testimony against them. They had the patriarchs, but they trusted more in the patriarchs than they trusted in God. That's going to stand against them. They had the Messiah who came through their lineage, yet they rejected Messiah, Christ as the Messiah. That's going to stand as a testimony against them. So all of those things that we would see as being a benefit going, dude, I just wish I came from a background like that where we had all this stuff. Man, because what's happened is for us as Gentiles, their hardness of heart, their rejection has shined the light and God has opened our heart. And we see, because of God's grace, we see the law, we see the patriarchs, we see the temple service, we see the lineage of Messiah, we see all of those things, and we're drawn to Christ by those things, whereas they see those things, and they're drawn to those things, not to Christ as the Messiah. So the things that we see as a benefit, and we wish we had, they have, and it'll stand as a testimony against them.
And so at the end of 12, verse 12, that says, how much more their boldness?
I hadn't gotten there yet, but go ahead. No, go.
So their fullness, like, would that be the conversion that they will make, or not what they will make, but what God will?
What the remnant who are chosen by grace will, that profession they'll make, that restored relationship they'll come into because of God's grace, yes.
So remnant,
not all. Just like, it's the same thing for the Gentiles. There's a remnant of Gentiles saved. He saves many, but he doesn't save all. Okay? And you don't get to be a Christian because you're Jewish, and you don't get to be Jewish because you're a Christian.
There are no two types of Christians, basically.
Okay. Do tell, dearie. Yes, there's only one kind of God's people, yeah. There are a couple heresies floating around in evangelical life that try to make two groups of Christians. There's one called dual covenant theology, where God deals with Israel differently than he deals with the Gentiles. Gentiles are saved by grace. Israel is just saved because they're Israel. That's dual covenant theology. There's no biblical merit for that. The other one is replacement theology, where the saints of the New Testament have now replaced the nation of Israel because God has done with them, but that's not what Paul says here. And so both of them are error on opposite sides of the road. They're ditches on both sides of the road. And the truth is that the church has been the church ever since Adam and Eve. Those that God saved by grace. Mm-hmm. Now, applications, and you know, we were talking about, you know, Lamar was asking about the question about, you know, wasn't a redemption made potential with the first advent of Christ? And, you know, no. Redemption has always been, you might say redemption was potential at the eternal covenant when God ordained it, right? So there are different seasons before Christ and after Christ's first advent where the Old Testament saints are still saved by grace, but that grace hasn't actually been put... redemption hasn't been brought into real time yet because the first advent hasn't occurred, right? So they're looking forward to the Messiah whom they do not know by name, but they're just trusting in the promises of a creator God that when redemption is brought into human history, that because of their faith in him, their belief in him, that redemption is, in a sense, going to be applied to them, you might say retroactively, because it was after Christ. I mean, they preceded the first advent of Christ. That's, you might say, one dispensation or one one covenant, because that's the old covenant, but then you got the new covenant after Christ came, where believers are specifically believing in the man Jesus Christ, born in Nazareth, lived under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, buried, and resurrected. So there's things that the New Testament saints understand with greater clarity than the Old Testament saints, but whether you're an Old Testament saint or a New Testament saint is still the same. You're lost in your sin until God opens your heart and grants to you the gift of the Spirit and applies the blood of Christ to your account. It's the same. And the Spirit. You've got to have all three. Yep. Well, I knew you were going to pick up on that. That's fine. So, letter D. Some of God's restoration seems backwards to us. And I think that's part of where this discussion is being fueled. There's just some things about God's restoration that we go, this just doesn't make any sense to me. So I ask, Paul says, did they stumble in order that they might fall or fail? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. What is that about? Well, I don't know. I really don't. I mean, well, my knowledge of it goes beyond our discussion today. But the point is there's just some things that just seems backwards. If I was God, I wouldn't do it that way. If I was God, I would just do it straightforwardly. Right? But God is working a plan that in his infinite creation cannot be comprehended by our finite mind. Right? And we don't have all of the details, and we don't have the perspective, and we don't see, you know, we're bound by time, and our mind must by necessity think in a logical, somewhat chronological manner, or it just doesn't make sense. And God's not restrained by any of that. Doesn't mean God's making it up as he goes. No, quite the opposite. God has already ordained it and put it into play. It's already active, it's moving, it's going, and some of it just doesn't make any sense to us. Okay? So I want us to understand that even though we don't understand it, doesn't mean it's not happening. Even though we don't see it by our estimations, doesn't mean it's not happening. It is. God is alive and well. He is active in the world today. And ultimately, God will restore as he has promised or as he has purposed for his glory. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? God's doing this for his glory. So as we've looked at the Father has created for his glory, his own personal glory, he's redeemed for his own personal glory, and he's restoring for his own personal glory. Now, we will talk a lot more about restoration when we get to the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Father is primarily concerned with creation. Okay? Now, the Lord Jesus is part of that too, and the Spirit is part of that too. No argument. But the Father is the primary mover, primary instrument, if you will, of creation. The Son, by contrast, although he was involved in creation, is the primary agent of redemption, obviously. Okay, so when we get to the Son next time, we'll talk about creation, don't worry. And we'll talk about restoration, don't worry. But we're really going to talk about redemption. The Son as Redeemer God. And then the Spirit, when we get there, Lord willing, he was involved in creation, he was involved in redemption, but the Spirit is really where we're going to start talking about restoration. See, each one of the three persons of the Godhead have an area that they are instrumental in, and you might say perhaps above the others. Now, it's one essence, three persons, one essence, we're not dividing essence, but there is a structure, there is a hierarchy, there is an organization within the Godhead. So the Father is primarily creator. Now this is going to light your brain on fire. That's why in the Old Testament, most of the text, most of the worship, most of the emphasis is on the Father. It's on God. When they say God of the Old Testament, that's primarily the Father is in view. You come into the New Testament, early New Testament in particular, it's the Son. Christ is in view. And then in the later parts of the New Testament, the closing of the apostolic era, you know, the later writings of Paul, and then some of the last writings of Peter and Jude and John, it's the Spirit. The Spirit begins to take, you know, a more prominent view. Not that they were worshiping the Spirit over Christ or the Father. I'm not saying that. But that there was an understanding that restoration was coming. Okay? And so you see, there's a sense in which each person of the Godhead is over one of the areas that we're discussing. Creation, redemption, restoration. Make sense? Make your head hurt? Should. Uh-huh. Yeah.
But I guess I can't wrap my head around it completely.
We'll get there. Yep. Yep. It's an elephant. We'll take it a bite at a time. Okay. All right. Thoughts or questions before we finish up here tonight? I've done my job then. Okay. Uh-huh.
Will restoration be the same? The Bible is full of Israel to be restored.
Mm-hmm.
Will all restoration be the same?
Well, that's what I said a minute ago. Restoration has to be consistent with creation and redemption. And so the means, the methods, the modes, the objects of creation has to be consistent with the means, the modes, the methods, and the objects of redemption. It has to be consistent with the means, the modes, and the objects of restoration. You know, my first question would be, you know, when we see Israel will be restored, which text are we looking at? When we say that, you know, when we say the Bible, and you said the Bible is full of Israel will be restored. Yes, I agree. The Bible is full of Israel will be restored. A fairly significant portion of that is found in the Old Testament. Okay? And so the question is, in the context of those passages, what did it mean? You know, Israel will be restored. I mean, and we know this, that there is, well, now just hang with me, okay? We know that some of that meant that they were going to be restored from captivity. Are they going to be restored from, you know, the hardness of heart and the sin that had taken over Israel in you know, the case of the judges and those kinds of things? What we might call the near fulfillment of some of the predictive prophecies, you know, when we talk about Israel will be restored. And there's and that came about. I mean, God restored them. In some cases, he exiled them a second time, but he did restore them, and sin was dealt with and all that. But my question is, when those texts say Israel will be restored, is that only meaning that in the actual near context of the text that they were of the passage that they were going to be restored from the exile, and which they were, and does that stand as a foreshadowing of what God is doing in redemptive history more broadly? Now the reason here's why I'm saying this. I'm not letting the Old Testament give me commentary on the New Testament. I'm letting the New Testament give me commentary on the Old Testament. And that's why I'm asking that question, because I think we would agree The old covenant, the Old Testament, which primarily was celebrating and worshiping God as creator, because redemption had not been applied yet in human history. Most of the Old Testament worships God as creator, or what we call the Old Testament, or the law of works. That's primarily, that hangs upon God as sovereign creator. The law of grace of the New Testament, the covenant of grace, primarily hangs upon God as redeemer, right? Christ's redemption. And so where I'm going with this is, a lot of the things that we see Israel will be saved or restored is not necessarily speaking in a redemptive way, although there are some out of Israel that will be restored. We just saw that. There's a remnant, not only of Israel, but a remnant of all people that will be saved by grace. But it's a smaller amount of a larger whole, even in the case of Israel. That restoration that is promised and brought about in the Old Testament is done so, I think, as a foreshadowing or a symbolically or an object lesson of what God is doing at a bigger level in redemptive history.
And when you really begin to unpack that becomes very obvious, very evident. Many of those passages are post-exilic, which didn't last, and it has implications for the eschaton.
Well, that's true. Okay, I don't know which particular passages you're making reference to. Okay. Post-exilic. But we know that they were exiled a second time under...
it didn't last. The restoration did not last.
Well, the restoration... The promise of restoration... I'm not following. So you're saying that in the post-exilic period, there was a promise of restoration?
No, pre-exilic was a promise of restoration.
Okay, all right.
Implications both for the post-exilic and for the eschaton. The post-exilic did not
land. Right, and that's what I'm saying. That promise of restoration in the pre-exile period, before they ever went into exile, there were prophecies that said, you're going to go into exile, but I'm going to bring you back.
Back. Yep.
Okay. Got that.
Well, it also talks about the remnant, and this gets really important, which is about a third of whoever that is actually restored in the eschaton.
Well, but what I'm saying, what you're saying is exactly what I was saying, or at least the way I'm hearing it, is that actual historical event where they went to exile and then came back and were restored is used as a foreshadowing of what he's going to be doing in redemptive history at a bigger level.
Now, most of them didn't see that.
Right. Well, I mean, you asked the question about they would be restored. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Do Jew and Gentile, are they restored?
The same way. Yeah, I'm saying they are. Yeah, now we don't really know exactly what that restoration is going to be. I mean, there's some pretty significant questions about what the glorified or the restored body looks like. There's some questions about, what are we actually going to do in the eternal state? Okay, those are future things. Those are eschatological things, and so the scripture doesn't necessarily answer all those questions. But whatever that stuff is, a person is brought into that restored state the same way, regardless of ethnicity or person, because it's God who's doing the restoring. It was God who did the creating. It was God who did the redeeming, and it will be God who does the restoring. That makes sense? Okay. Asher, you had a question? Got it. Yep. Was that your question too? Okay. What was your question? You can ask me later if you want. Hey, we got Next Gen Friday. It'll be, yeah, day after tomorrow. Okay, super. I guess.
Just a preview, Rudy will still be out of town Sunday, so Lord willing, I'm going to facilitate the discussion. We'll be in chapter 13 of Romans, and we're going to jump down to verse 14, which says, and put on Christ. Clear covenant language. We're going to talk about that and some of the implications of that.
So be thinking of your Whopper question. Your Whopper question. Gotcha. Your gotcha question. I had this vision of, you know, Fast Times at Ridgemont High where everybody's got their tape recorder sitting in the chair. So, anyway, Mr. Cranesfield, question? Okay. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Again, Father, we just thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your grace, for your mercy, for your goodness to us. And we thank you for the hope of restoration, that you are redeeming and restoring all things. And, Father, help us never to forget that, even though we can't see it, even though we don't understand it, even though it goes beyond our reckoning and it seems backwards to us, may we always count and trust in the fact, Father, that you are bringing about those things that you said you would bring about. And so, Father, we pray that we would be active in what you've called us to, each one of us individually, as we are sharing the truth of Christ with those around us, as we're living as salt and light in the world, as we're answering questions, as we're instructing those who you bring to us. May we, Father, do it always with excellence and to your glory. And, Father, may we be used of you to bring other sons and daughters to the knowledge of the gospel. Father, we just thank you, we praise you, we love you, and continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.